Now, the last time we were together, we dealt with the building of the wall. I want to briefly go over that to give you the background, and then, because there's a lot I want to get through today, I want to try and finish Nehemiah if we can. Now, in the builders of the wall, you remember how in chapter 3, how they all helped each other. They worked together. It was God's work, and they were with tremendous enthusiasm. They had tremendous problems. They had opposition from every side imaginable. They had opposition from the people outside who didn't want them to build this wall. They had Sanballat. He was from Samaria, and Tobias. He was a Jew himself, but he was what we would call nowadays as a Christian, a half-baked Christian. Had the knowledge. There was no real life there at all, and they did their utmost to prevent the building of the wall, but they carried on with it, and with God's help, which they Nehemiah openly before everybody made certain they understood it was God's work, and he gave them the victory every time, even when things seemed ever so black, everything seemed impossible, but every time they had the hand of God with them, and they eventually. We read in the chapter 6, near the end of chapter 6, the completion of the wall. The wall was now completed. In less than 2 months, that enormous task of rebuilding the wall. Remember, they weren't rebuilding it as it was in the beginning, in the days when it first went up, but they were making it they were so that it was sound, and in some places they actually cut corners off where it was difficult to follow the wall. But it was just an enormous job. But it was finished completely. The gates were up and everything was completed there. And at the end of them, that was Nehemiah's job. That God had given Nehemiah that job to go back and make the city secure. So that and the main thing of making it secure was so that the temple and the worship would be secure. And then after that, remember, Ezra comes back on the scene. He's been quiet in the background. Ezra and Nehemiah each had a job to do. God gave them each one a job to do. Ezra was the preacher. Nehemiah was the organizer, the one who got things done. Nehemiah's job was to get the wall built, but Ezra's job was to build up the people spiritually. And with very shortly after they'd finished doing the wall, remember how Ezra was able to preach to them. What had happened, Nehemiah had arranged for a great platform, wooden platform to be built, so Ezra could stand on there with about, I think it was about 12 of the Levite priests. And there he preached to them and told them from God's word. He preached not from his own ideas, but from God's word, from the Torah. He went through it stage by stage, bit by bit. And then at the end of it, remember how the Levites and the heads of the houses made quite certain that everybody understood it. He was not just good enough just to preach it, but he wanted to make certain they all thoroughly understood God's word, stage by stage. And as they did this, they suddenly realized that they hadn't been celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. You remember the Feast of the Tabernacles, where they had to come to remind them of all that what had happened during the desert, how they'd lived, they'd had no permanent abode or anything, and how they built these, they got branches the leaves and everything, and made little booths so they could live in them to remind them what God had done for them in the past. And that's, it ended at about that point there. But now, one thing before that, after the preaching, when Ezra had preached to them, there was sudden between all the people, when they suddenly realized what God was telling them, going all through things they'd forgotten, all the things how God had told them to live, there was great sadness amongst them. And they remember how they, when they heard God's law, they were in great distress in that. But the priests and Nehemiah said, "No, you mustn't be in distress at hearing God's law. God's law is good for you." And so to emphasize this, remember they had a feast afterwards. And they said it should bring joy. God's law should all bring joy if you follow it. And then that was more or less how we finished up in chapter 8, very briefly. Now we come on to chapter 9 now. The Israelites confess their sins. Verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. The feasting recorded in the previous chapter had finished on the 22nd day. Ezra had started preaching on the first day, and now 22 days are gone after the preaching and after the explanation and after the feasting. And now this takes place on the 24th day. There was a day's gap between the two. So there was a day's interval. So those who wanted to stay were doing by their own free will. They wanted to deliberately stop that, to stay there, you see. In the previous chapter, we saw Nehemiah's quick reaction to the tearful response to the reading of the law. He was very eager to show that we should associate obeying God's law with the delight it should bring. Yes. That's very important to understand that. Mm-hmm. Now, let's give you an idea of that. Psalm 19. Just read Psalm 19 and easy enough to find. It's right in the centre of the Bible. Psalm 19 and just a few verses there. Verses 7 to 11, shall we? Where are we? Yes. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, that much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. That should be the effect of what the law, the reading of the law, should be. But now it's very important to show the contrast between the delight and the horror of sin, to show the difference. The delight of knowing the law and the horror of what it's talking about. Because we wouldn't know what sin was without the law, would we? So they must face the facts of the past and the challenge of the future. At this turning point in their history, the seven-day feast must be something more than just a sweet taste in their mouths. Their responsive mood must be harnessed to their will, so that they fully realize the reality of their own weakness and the terrible results that would come to them if they forsake God's law and as their fathers. So they've got to be made to understand what this really means, you see. If you don't follow the law, this is what's going to happen to you, just as your forefathers did. Right, verse 2 now. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confess their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now this verse shows how the reading and explaining of God's law had brought fruit. They were now separating themselves from the sources of evil. Remember how in Leviticus, I won't go to it now, Leviticus 20, verse 26, he said, they're a special people, they are my people, I want you separate. They're going to be separate in all the way they acted, the way they lived and everything. Verses 3 to 5. Where they were and read from the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping to the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Banah, Kedemel, Sheber, Benah, and all the rest of them, who called with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, and he gives the names there, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." The call to stand up and bless the Lord has been re-echoed right down through the ages. Here they were. They were in a city. Now look where they were. Jerusalem was in ruins. The houses had not been rebuilt at that time. There was just a handful of people living in there. And they looked around. We tiny little people. We're just the remnant that's come back. There's not much of us here at all. We were surrounded by our enemies. And what do they do, though, when they knew the Lord their God was in their side? Praise the Lord, he's on our side. Who can be against us? And that's the attitude for Christians all down through the ages. Doesn't matter how small you may feel you are, you may feel, I'm only the only Christian. I'm surrounded by people who don't believe in that. Yes, we're all in the same boat, usually. But that shouldn't be the attitude. What they should be looking at, they should be looking at their God. The following prayer, as we follow this, it's a wonderful prayer, there's a lot we can learn from this, shows the facts of their situation. They don't ignore it, they know where we are, we know what situation we are, but against them we have the reality of eternity and of God's unimaginable greatness from everlasting to everlasting. They're seeing their God is the eternal God. He's created all this universe. He's the one who's looking after us. They got that vision, you see. All right, now verses 5 to 15. I'll read that straight through. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You just imagine them standing there in this wrecked city there, and all. But look, they're saying, Lord, you're the almighty God, you're on our side. You're the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of Canaanite, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of the land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn, with uplifted hands to give to them. This is a wonderful prayer, and it's quite an example to us. Notice how it starts off always when we pray to God. It should start off with praise to what God is. We've got this, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We don't start off with a long list, chopping list as I call them. That's not the way of prayer. That's not real prayer. Prayer, first of all, give praise to God, and then follow after that. But then after that, the prayer is an example of confession in both senses, i.e. confessing God and his glory and grace, and as well as man's ingratitude. You've got the two together there, the two sides. This is true worship. Not just wallowing in self-reproach, all the things I've done wrong. It's so easy to get into this. You mustn't do that. Recognize them by all means, but don't wallow in it. It also demonstrates the influence of the reading of God's word during the previous weeks, for it follows the natural order of God's word, i.e. starting at creation. And this is where we should always start in our preaching. And then continuing on to choosing of Abraham and the covenant, the promise that God made with them. See, he's going step by step, reminding them all that God has done for them down through the ages. In a way, we've got in here, we've got a recap of the last 2 years of our teaching, haven't we? You'll see this as you go through. It's beautiful. Then of the promise of the land his descendants would inherit. You're going to inherit this land. The promise that God, remember, it was a one-sided promise. It didn't depend upon them. It depended on God alone. And that carries right through to the present day. Their slavery in Egypt and the wonders God wrought to restore them when they cried out to him. It carries on with the giving of the law and how God looked after them in the desert. It reminded them of all those things that had happened. You remember, we've been all the way through this. Good revision, this, in a way, isn't it? Right, verses 16 to 25 now. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember your miracles you performed amongst them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return them into their slavery. But you're a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast on themselves an image of calf, and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they complained and committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in a desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their forefathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they were pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile lands. They took possession of the houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to their full and were well nourished. They revelled in their great goodness. Just reminding them all the things that God had done. Now notice in this verses how they have the alternate, they and you, alternate as the confession develops. Each of the two parties, God and man, stands out with vivid clarity against the background of the other. Sin abounds, but grace superabounds. It's always the same. They wanted to turn back to Egypt and a new God. The Lord stands by his people, keeps his promise, and meets their most elementary needs. Mm. In spite of them, God still did not desert them. Mm. You'd say, you can imagine yourself, I mean, Moses, Lord, why have you done this? Why am I leading these people? You can imagine how we would be. But God was not like that. They were his people. Whatever they did, they were still his people. Throughout the miraculous pilgrimage, they lacked nothing, but they appreciated nothing. Verse 17, what does it say? They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed amongst them, but they lacked absolutely nothing. God gave them everything, supplied all their needs, their food, their water, and everything they wanted. This part of their history ends with an undeserved, an unstinted inheritance, verse 25, full of God's things. And it's the same as we've got, really, haven't we? An unstinted inheritance. What God eye has not seen, neither can enter the heart of man, the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for us. We haven't deserved any of that. You think there's nothing in us. It's free by grace alone. Nothing we've done. And the same with these people. Nothing they've done. In fact, you'd think, well, why is God giving them this after the way they behave? But God had promised. And God always keeps his promise. Yes, he made the promise to Abraham. And they had this wonderful land there. The food was already there. They didn't have to do any work. In Egypt, they had to work hard. But here, it was there. The wells were dug. The fruit trees were on the tree. Everything was there.
They might have appreciated it.
Verses 20 to 31. But you were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverance, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they began again to do what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of your enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out again to you, you heard them from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring people. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you're a gracious and merciful God. Yes, it's, the confession now moves on to their present time. In verse 33, God had acted faithfully with justice. But in verses 34 and 35, they had willfully and deliberately disobeyed and sinned abominably, even though they'd been repeatedly warned. This occurred again and again and again. This occurred even though they'd seen all that God could do for them. We had the kings of Assyria were the first of the successive world powers that, remember, that subjected them, enslaved them after they left Egypt, the first ones. God was trying to get them back each time, using these people. First of all, he used the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then finally the Persians. And in future, we'll see how you also use the Greeks and the Romans. But that's in terms of the future. But it made no difference to them. Now, there's a great difference between self-pity and self-knowledge. It's no good just sitting down and bewailing about these things. You've got to recognize what they were and do something about it. The painful admission, verse 33, you have been just, they recognize what God, your Lord, you've done all, you've been just to us. Now, that is a sign, when you get that point there, when they realize that, then you've got hope for them then. And it's a hope for the future. When we realize, it's been likened to the thief, the two robbers on the cross right at the end. One of them just cursed, but the other one said, Lord, we've deserved everything we've got here, but why you? And remember what Jesus said? This day thou shalt be with you in power. See, that's the sign. As soon as you come to that, don't just wail about all the things you've done, the evil you've done, but the things to recognize you've done this and say, but Lord, you've given me a way out. There's a way back from God to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way back to God. And that's what we must recognize. The great distress which ends the prayer is a sign of life and a vision that has not been abandoned. There is an enormous amount about true confession before God that we can learn from this prayer. That's how we must treat it. Don't wallow in all the things of the past. Oh, I did this, I did that. No, but God, in his mercy, if you turn to him, he will wipe as far as the east is from the west. He will cleanse us from those things. If we turn to him in true repentance, repenting, saying, Lord, we've done this, now I ask for your mercy. And that's what conversion's really all about, isn't it? When you come to know the Lord, you say, look, there's nothing I can do. My life's a mess. All the good things I do are just a filthy rag in your presence. But Lord, have mercy upon me. And that's when God sets in. And that's when the cross, the blood of Christ, can cleanse us. Right. Verse 32 to 39. Now therefore, O God, our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all these hardships seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us and upon our kings and leaders and upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the king of Assyria until now. In all this has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. You see, they've got it in the right proportion here. They're not blaming God, it's themselves. They brought it upon themselves. And this covers, incidentally, the whole period of their subjection, you see, from Assyria going right the way through to their present day. Our kings and leaders, our priests and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying all your great goodness to them in their spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we're slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other thing, good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And that's a beautiful picture, you see, what they were. It's a picture of what we are like in our natural state before we come to go to Christ, isn't it? All the good things. There's so much God wants to give us, but we're not. We're a slave. In this case, we're slaves to sin, to Satan. You either belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. There's no two ways. You're either slaves of Satan or you're willing slaves of Christ, belong to him. There's no either way. You can't sit between the two. They say there's no fence to sit on in the middle. Some of the details are new, while others reaffirm what is written in the law. Right, now we'll go on to chapter 10 now, shall we? Right, now the next section from chapter 9, verse 38 to 10, verse 39 confirms the confession they've just made. They've made this confession and now we're going to confirm it. They've pleaded for mercy, but now they're intent on making a binding declaration of their intent to honour their desire and promise to obey God's laws and really be the people who truly represent their God and his special people, chosen and set apart to show God's glory and holiness to the world. This is a vivid and clear example of how we should conduct our lives. So now, chapter 10, verse 1 to 29. Those who were sealed, Nehemiah the governor, the sons of Haggai, and so on. We go through them, all the people there. They are the people who have agreed to this, what was happening here. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring people for the sake of the law your God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters were able to stand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of our God. This picks up and fills in the declaration just made by the company and seals it on their behalf by the leaders. It is made very clear that everyone, down to the youngest, who could understand, that's right, even include the children. Note in verse 29 the calling down of a curse, a disaster upon themselves, if they fail to honour the oath they've made. The whole company, you see here, you've got all the leaders and everybody, they've all have vowed to follow the whole law. But they were parts of it, they were special significance to them. And these are now covered so that there can be no misunderstanding of them. They've made this confession before God. And now they're going to go through the different parts to make certain that everybody understands what the law is, what God requires upon them. So there can be no misunderstanding. Verse 30, first of all. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. The first thing that had caused so much trouble was the mixed marriages. Now, this, of course, was not racial. Not because there were different races and that. It's because of their religious. If they come to know the Lord, look, Ruth did. She was a Moabite. And she came to know the Lord, didn't she? And she was accepted in, and actually she's in the lineage of our Lord. So you can see how well they are accepted in. But it was to separate themselves from the evil practices and everything. The Canaanites were an intensely evil people. It's unimaginable things they did. That's why God wanted to keep them away. Now, if they'd let their daughters and their sons married, they'd have contaminated the rest. They'd have brought all the idolatrous worship and everything with them. And that's what happened again and again and again all the way through, didn't it? They married these, but they allowed their sons and daughters to marry, and then this brought in all this evil, all the way through their history. Now the next thing in chapter 31, when the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on your Sabbath, we will not buy from them Sabbath or on a holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all the debts. Now, the presence of the foreign traders really opened a loophole in their law. They said, well, look, we're not working. They're doing the work. All we're doing is buying from them. The guy said, no, that's hypocrisy. You can't expect other people to do things that you're forbidden to do. The law that was given by God, the rest on the Sabbath day, was for the entire world. Before that was given, people used to work continuously all the way around. There was no such thing as a rest. It was given for them. The law was given for them so that they could have their rest. And that implied the whole world. So what you were doing to him, well, you're of no account. It doesn't matter with you. You break the law of God. I'm innocent. You're not. If other people do it, if you're just as bad as what they do. It's sheer hypocrisy. And it happens today. They say, oh, well, I wouldn't do that, but he can do that for us. And this happens. If it happens in the Jewish land, they won't turn out. They've twisted the law so much and put so much on precept upon precept and made it certainly not as God wanted it. But they say, well, you mustn't even turn the light on, some people say. So they get somebody else to come and turn the light on. Or you can't light a fire. That's absolute hypocrisy. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong for them. And there's no rest. And this is what he was getting at here, you see. You mustn't, because this is, you may not be working, but you're causing those people to work, to break God's law.
Is this in verse 31?
That was verse 31. Mm-hmm. The presence of traders, yeah, they were coming in. Mm-hmm. Verse 32 to 39 now. Let's read through it first. We assume the responsibility, see this is what they're promising, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of his shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out for the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, but the holy offerings for sin offering to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it's written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, the grain offerings and the fruit of all our trees and of all our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our offerings to the Levites, for it's the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storeroom, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Ha ha, see what happens.
This is produce for whom?
For the temple. Yeah, for the Levites, to make certain the Levites.
Those in need?
The Levites, remember, they had no inheritance, and they were the people were to supply them.
Yeah.
And they were to supply all the things for the temple worship and everything.
Yeah.
And all this is doing is listing all the things to remind them. And see, we will do this. Now, do you imagine all the people saying this?
Yeah.
Well, we're going to see later whether they did. Some of the details are new, while others reaffirm what is written in the law. They're reaffirming. But experience has shown, now what everybody thinks, well, we will do this, we're going to get the wood for the thing, as everybody says. Well, what happens when you say that, if you get a people prepared, oh, we'll take care of that, and what happens? Nobody does. Or if somebody else says, they'll do it, you leave it to somebody else. But then we're going to make quite certain that this wasn't done that way. Because that's what happened in the past. So that they made certain that somebody was allocated the responsibility of collecting the firewood and everything. For a very timely warning for us, showing how God's administration makes it clear to everyone what their responsibilities are. We must be clear what our responsibilities are. Note also how the Levites were authorised to collect the royal tithe, but they had somebody with them to check them. Always is the same, you see. You have this in church meetings today. At the end of a meeting, and every, I think it's a law now, I know when I was treasurer, you count all the money, but you always get somebody else to check it, so there can be no chance of any fraud or anything. And you'll see that wherever church you are now, they always do that. And that was carried on from there, you see. The final pledge, we will not neglect the house of the Lord, sums up everything. They've promised to do this, step by step, and they promised that. Ezra's and Nehemiah's teaching from God's word had actually penetrated in the hearts and minds of the people. It's a wonderful example of how God's word, if faithfully preached, will enrich and stabilize God's people and keep them faithfully to their word. They understood, they got this from the preaching of God's word. It's what they said. We've heard all this, and now we are going to do it, they said. But we'll see. Right, now we're on to chapter 11. Now, the names recorded in this chapter reinforces the fact that this is no rabble of refugees just settling down anywhere. They have the dignity of a well-ordered society of known relationships, and above all, their calling to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Remember how God said in Exodus, you are my people, you're a holy people. And so they come back, they've been settled now for nearly 100 years actually, but they were not just a rabble. When you get people, refugees and that, from they're a rabble usually, but this was not. They come back and they were completely settled in there. We learned in 1 Chronicles 9, that other tribes, other than the three mentioned here, took up residence in Jerusalem. But these three, that's now, it's interesting here, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, they were the nucleus. There were other tribes that had come. Remember, we read later on, they come to join them from the other people there. But the main center was these people, these three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. These are the ones that have stayed with David's heirs to form the kingdom of Judah when the rest have broken away. Remember how the northern tribe, they've been taken away into captivity and virtually lost. These three tribes are the ones that are left. And the whole future of Israel depended upon them. And really, the future of the Jews and our future, because our Lord came from there. The whole future of God's plan rested on these three tribes. And, of course, a few of the other tribes who'd rallied with them and joined them. Right, verses 1 to 2. Now, the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provisional leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now, some are Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants, lived in the towns of Judah, each in his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, as the capital and holy city, was the obvious center for the leaders and all the temple staff. You'd expect them to be there, but you would need the other, if that was all they were there, it wouldn't be a city, would it? It wouldn't be a living city. What you needed to be a living city, you had to have all the ordinary people, a good representation of them there. It's like the capital of Australia there. If you just had the politicians only in there, it would be peculiar, wouldn't it? But you've got other people around them, haven't you? It's make it a capital city. And it becomes alive then, it's a real city. And also there'd be necessary to build up the city and also to defend the city. Right, verses 3 to 19 now. We've got a list here. I won't go through all this list here. And you'll see from this list that the people chosen was a complete cross-section of a well, and it was well-organized and balanced of all the people. They'd cast lots to get one out of 10, but they got from all the lot. So it was not just one section. It could have been all Judah, you see. Could have been all Benjamin, or it could have been all part of a tribe of Judah. And that would have been, it wouldn't have been a complete a representative city, would it? So they had a bit of everybody in there. And that also meant that no one tribe or one section could dominate the rest. Or we're in the capital city, we're close to the power here, or you're just outside. No, they all had representatives, so they all belong there. And that was very important to do it that way. Verses 20 to 24. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on his own ancestral property. Note that. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zahar and Gishpah were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Azai, son of Bare, the son of Hashabiah, the son of, and so on, who were singers responsible for the servants, service in the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Perez, son of Meres, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. Notice how the rest of the Israelites settled in all the towns of their ancestors. They knew exactly where they came from, their roots were. They'd gone back to their original roots, even though they'd been away, they'd been out of the city for 50 years, hadn't they, during the when they were taken away. But they knew exactly where to go back to. And so it maintained the link with their past history, carried through, you see. We're not strangers here. This is our land. This is where we belong. This is where our forefathers settled. And the king would, of course, be Artaxerxes, who, as part of his empire, the people were all subject to him. They had no king. They never had a king from this time onwards. But their king was the one of the empire king. Verses 25 to 26. As for their villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements in Dibon, and its settlements in Jekabazel and its villages, in Jeshua, in Bala, and so on, in different places there. And it goes on, and it mentions at the end, so they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of Benjamin from Geba lived in, and that gives the places there. Some of the divisions of Judah settled in Benjamin. It just shows you how they settled out. But notice how they settled in their ancestral homes and on their ancestral properties. Now, it's interesting to see the area here. The province, they were a province of the Persian Empire. Judah was a province of the Persian Empire. They were territorially, the territory governed by Nehemiah was called Judah. It was bordered by Samaria in the north and by Edom in the south. Yes, they were living, but remember, they were part of the Persian Empire. So by right, they could live wherever they wanted to. They didn't have to live in Judah. It's the same as in Australia. You live in Victoria, but it's part of the Australian, we call it Empire, the Commonwealth. So you can live, you can go and live, if you like, in a new territory or wherever you like. They had the right to go where they were. Beersheba actually was about 40 miles south of Jerusalem, miles away. So they had this right. It's beautiful to see how it worked out like that. But they still were under, while they were in Judah, they were under the Nehemiah's authority. But they could live in these other places, provided they didn't cause trouble there. That was the rule, you see. So they had to be careful of how they lived there. Right, now we come on to, where are we? Chapter 12. Let's read, first of all, we'll go right through it, I think, this one here. Verses 1 to about 26. I won't go through all the details. These were the priests and Levites who returned from Zerubbabel, son of him. And it goes right the way through the lists there of them all, the family heads, and all the details. And finish it up, and we'll go on to verse 25. I'm jumped into there. You've got the gatekeepers who guarded the storerooms of the gate. They served in the days of Joachim, son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priests, and the scribes. Now, what's all that about? These verses stress the importance of their historical inheritance as their continual responsibility for the temple services over nearly a century now. It's nearly 100 years since they came back from captivity, since the first homecoming from exile. From Jeshua returned from Babylon with the first homecomers in about 538 BC. And Elisha, the high priest in Nehemiah's time, is nearly a century later. So it covers that whole area to show the continuation, the fact that the temple worship was continuing through the in the correct order, right the way down for 100 years. Now, verses 27 to 43. At the dedication of the wall, the Levites sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, music of cymbals, harps and lyres. The singers who were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of from the Bethgil and from the area of Geba and Esmathah, for the singers had built the villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremoniously, they purified the people, the gates and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with, and you've got the list of the people there, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son, and so on.
And the leaders.
That's right. We've gone back. Up to now, that was just recording. Now it's Nehemiah is speaking himself. This is him recording what he's saying. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up to the gates of David, and at the exit of the wall, and passed above the house of David to the water gate. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of Avon, broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshua gate and Fish gate, the Tower of Hanel and the Tower of 100. As far as the sheep gate, the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, and it gives you the list of them. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. You can see this tremendous procession here. One half going round the walls on one side, the other half going round the walls on the other side, with great rejoicing to what they've done there. What God, but we'll see. It's not what they have done. We'll see exactly why they were rejoicing. There was much more than pageantry in this procession, which round the city and its walls. It was an extended thanksgiving and reconcentration and claiming of these stones for Israel and for God. Its dominant note was confession of what God had done. Not what they'd done, but what God had done. They built the wall, but they'd only done it because God had enabled them to do it. And this was very important to understand. We've got a very similar as what happened here in Psalm 48. Another occasion, but it does give you some idea of how they went. If you look in Psalm 48, this wasn't that particular occasion. And verse 12 to 14. Walk about Zion, go round her, count the towers. Consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever. He will guide us even to the end. You see, as they go round, this is what they were saying. This is what God has enabled. Look at it all. Look at this marvellous wall that's done here. God has enabled us to build this wall. It showed for the worshippers by the visible reminder of God's providence for them. The walls in themselves were meaningless. What mattered was, and was so wonderful, was that God had enabled them to do it, to complete them despite all the opposition. They weren't saying, oh, look what we've done, we've built this. No, they said, praise God, because he enabled us to do it. We couldn't have done it ourselves. God has overcome all opposition here. Look the world. This is our God. He's made us to do this. And all the people saw this. You remember how earlier on, how they recognized this, that it was God's work, not theirs. Verses 44 to 47 now. At that time, people were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions of first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring in the storerooms, the portions required by law for the priests and Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the services of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there have been directions for the singers and for the songs and the praise and thanksgiving. They're looking back now to 600 years to the time of David. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah and of Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. So they were obeying and doing exactly what God had told them they should do.
So they're on the right track.
They're on the right track at the moment.
Oh, good.
Right. Now, it's one thing to shout and be jubilant of such a great occasion, but another to offer praise continuously and make realistic provision for the church's needs. Okay. It's no good, they're saying, oh, look, but they had to make provision for the future. Mm-hmm. You can get this often. Nehemiah, in his typical way, struck while the iron was hot. He lost no time in attempting to impress upon them, this must continue to perform the service of God. This in verse 45. They performed the service of the God, the service of purification, and this had to go on and on and on. This is a solemn warning to us. It's very easy to praise and worship God during times of rejoicing, as we gather together as a people of God. To mean anything at all, we must continue in this attitude of serving and worshiping God throughout our whole day or our whole life. You get people, you go to these wonderful meetings, a terrific time, and then at the end of them, what happens in your daily life? Zop, down the bottom there. But it should continue all the way through. They were just, you know, a boost to us. This is a boost to us, but then we must continue. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Right, now chapter 13, the last chapter in Nehemiah, verses 1 to 3. Once again, we'll just read it. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse. Do you remember that?
Yes.
Our God, however, turned the curse into blessing. Remember how God turned it round? When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Once again, it's a public reading of God's word which brought home to the people its obligation as the people of God. We now have Nehemiah speaking as hard-hitting and colourful passage as any in the book. This is going to follow on here. Going back over that, yes, the reason for that is you get people coming outside and they bring down everything, don't they? They come in with all their false ideas and everything. That's why they should be excluded. If they're not really born-again Christians in a church, how can they have... But I've seen this where... Well, because he's a very wealthy man and such like that, or he's got some influence, they have them in, and they allow them to make decisions in the church as well.
To sit in on the vestry.
Yes, right. And
on the governing board.
You get this not so much in the free churches, but you get it a lot in the Church of England. I came up against this quite a lot. Mm-hmm. When people... They weren't born-again Christians at all. But they were, there was Lord so-and-so.
Fluent.
Yeah. Yes, because of the position. But anyway, right, now break off. There's a point there. After 12 years as governor, that's from 445 to 433, he had returned to the emperor. You remember Nehemiah had, the king first of all said, how will you be away? And he was only going to be away a short time. But this extended for 12 years. He must have kept on saying, can I stop a bit longer? I've still got some more to work to do. But after 12 years, the king had said, no, that's enough. I want you back. And so he'd gone back. He had to go back. But now he'd returned to the emperor. And after some time he'd been with the emperor, he got permission again to go back to Jerusalem. Because no, doubtlessly he heard that things weren't going quite right there. So he got permission. On his first visit, he'd been like a whirlwind. But now he was like a fire and an earthquake. First time, you know, he's got things going. He'd all organised. He really got them going. And they built this, they rebuilt the walls in less than 2 months, all these things. But now he's coming back with fire. He's going to really shake them up. What had happened, they'd regressed in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the pagan world around them. Rather like the church today, trying not to upset people. We do this, yes. We won't do that. We daren't say that, we daren't preach that there because we'll upset other people and all that kind of thing. And that's what they've gone. And everything is, and we're going to see in a minute how everything had gone down. Verse 4 to 9. Before this, Elishab the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, do you remember him? And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles. Ah, coming back to that. And also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions of the priests. But while this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Elisha had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and incense. Now, what had happened here? Now, Tobiah, remember, he was Nehemiah's old enemy. There was a two of them, Sanballat and Tobiah. Tobiah was a Jew, but he was not really, he was not a Jew by name only, that was all. He was like nominal Christians today. He'd always had admirers and sworn supporters in the highest circles of Judah. He was a Jew who had married into one of the leading Jewish families, and his son into another. It now emerges that he was also connected to the high priest. Tobiah never lacked audacity. For him, even a toehold in the temple would have been a conquest. By actually obtaining a room the size of a small warehouse, this room, wasn't a tiny room, and had it cleared by the religious authorities themselves, of all the things of God that should have been in there, you see, and he put his own personal possessions in there, and all the things that were intended for the worship of God were cleared out.
But what would he have been doing for the high priest? For the high
because
priest
he,
allow him to do that?
Because he was connected by marriage, you see.
Yeah.
This is the old story of the marriage is getting in here. And even more important, not only was that, he was now at the nerve center of Jerusalem, ideally placed for influence and intrigue. Unlike the compromising religious authorities who were trying to live at peace with everyone, Nehemiah just storms in. He wasn't going to be like that. It's the same way, really, as Jesus did, didn't he? You remember when he went into the temple and found the money changers there? He just went in there and just turned over all the things there. He didn't go gently and say, well, you shouldn't do this. He just stormed straight in there and did it. And that's what Nehemiah did, you see. He wasn't going to... the other people, oh, we mustn't offend... we might offend them. Remember, he married to so-and-so. Oh, no, none of that. Out you get! And he... And just chucked the lot out. All their goods, he thrown all his goods out into the outside. And then put the things back there. Unlike much of the church today who compromise with the world, trying to appeal and please everyone, to Nehemiah, God's holiness, separation to God and true worship of him was non-negotiable. There's no way, you're not going to take this. And he took the decisive action, and unmistakable action, there could be no mistake about this whatsoever, against what was going wrong there. He deliberately acted there clear to everybody. And I've got a note here, what a pity the churches don't do that today when they see this. But they're so afraid of upsetting people, yeah. They don't do it. They should do it.
Yeah, we mustn't judge others.
No, we don't judge others, but we follow what they... Yeah.
I've got my son throws at me.
Yeah. Verses 10 to 14. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their fields. See, they've got nothing to eat or anything, so they had to go back. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of the Lord God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storeroom. I put Shammah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms. I made Hanan, son of Zakkah, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for me this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have faithfully done for the house of God, my God. Lord, I've done it all for you. The people had grown lax in their provision for the proper maintenance of the sacrifice and worship of the people. Their fine promises of chapter 10 now meant nothing. If Nehemiah had not taken decisive action now, all the previous work and good intention would all be lost. From verse 11, we see he squarely lays the blame, first of all, on the leaders of the people. Although the people as a whole, they were not excused, but the main responsibility was on the leader. It's the shepherd that leads the sheep, and they, before God, will bear the same responsibility, the major, when they come before God. And they were answerable to God there. So see, now he's cleared them out. He's done all this. And he said, you've got to do this. You're going to do this right. So the worship can go on properly. The Levites can come in there. They can do their job properly. Now verses 15 to 22. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing the grain and loading it onto the donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kind of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem are bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah. I said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your forefathers did the same thing? So our God brought on them the calamity and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of the Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the gates to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came to on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Before the exile, there had been a growing, going right back, there had been a growing impatience with the Sabbath law, and by Jeremiah's time, it was completely ignored, despite Jeremiah's warning to them about the inevitable results. Mindful of this, Nehemiah reminds them of what happened before. Once again, remonstrance is enforced with shrewd proportions. Nehemiah's complete dedication and determination to follow God's will now closes every loophole. And to make certain it will continue, he lays a charge on those responsible to accept it as a holy task before God. They're now responsible to God. He's closing all these loopholes, you see, that have come here. And notice how he acts. He doesn't mess around. He goes bang, straight in. Sorts them out immediately. Not trying to appease anybody. Now verse 23 to 27. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashod, or the language of one of the other people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take your their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Mm. Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led away in sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all these terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? We now have again the same old curse that has caused so much trouble and heartache right the way through, these mixed marriages. Again, though, I want to emphasise it was religious, it was not racial at all, this at all. And we'll see what happens. Nehemiah brings to light another threat not previously named, the corruption of the next generation. The babble of languages among the children meant a steady erosion of Israel's identity at the level of thinking and expression, and a loss of access to God's word, which would effectively make them pagans. See, they no longer knew God's word, so they couldn't read the law. They were talking in other languages. They were completely, and their children. Now, if that had continued like that, one generation could have destroyed everything. They'd have lost everything. They'd have gone way back. And that's what comes from it, you see. And it sees the reason why. Nehemiah's characteristic explosion was most powerful and effective. Don't even tore the hair out of their faces and that. You mustn't do this! The shock treatment by Nehemiah was as devastating as the assault of the money changers. The same as what Jesus. That's why, you know, how Jesus. You can't deal with these things gently and that. You've got to state out. You have sinned. And it's the same with the church. If you get a minister or somebody in the church who's going abominable sin, you've got to face them with it. Didn't quite do that. I've had to do this myself, you know, with somebody, and when they've done something, usually, and it's nearly always sexual adultery and things like that you have to deal with. You have to deal with it completely. And we've seen in the church in New Zealand, wasn't it, where they covered it up. They didn't do it. And it was, you can't do that. You do it openly. You clean it out. You've got to do it completely. Right, now for the last 28-29. One of the sons of Joash, son of Elijah the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember me, O God, because they defiled the previous priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Oh, dear.
Shame you know
that before he left. Yeah. Earlier in the chapter, the family link and close friendship between Eliashib and the notorious Tobiah had come to light. Sanballat, with a daughter in the high priest's family, had penetrated even further than his ally. It was a thrust right to the heart. Nothing but a marriage to the high priest could have been more defiling. They got right in there. The thing is, Jehoiada's consent to the marriage was inexcusable. He should never have done this. By chasing her husband from the scene, Nehemiah effectively dislodged both Sanballat and his daughter and brought his own robust intervention to a fitting climax. By his action, you see, he completely cleared this up, all the problems here. If he'd have been gentle about, oh, you mustn't do this. No, he didn't. Wham! He went in there and he chased him out. And that meant that Sanballat had lost his influence in there as well. You have to do this in a church. It's very hard at times, but these are the actions that have to be taken. But very rarely a church will rarely do this. They don't want to upset people. They don't want to cause too much trouble and that. But if you don't do them, it's like with if you've got cancer in you, they've got to cut it out. It's no good just patching it up or something. You've got to get it out and make it clear to everybody. Right, now the last verse is there. So I purified the priests and the Levites of every foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for the contribution of wood as designated time to the first fruits. Remember with me favour, O my God. That see what's happened here now. You would think, this is a summary of what was Nehemiah at the end here, he's summarising all that he's done. Now you'd think that you'd mention in his summary, oh, I helped, by God's power, I built the great walls around Jerusalem, all these things. No, no, he didn't say a word about that there. What's he say? He purified the people. The man, the task of rebuilding the walls was of no account to him. He showed where his heart really was, which was to restore the true worship of God. Mm. He was a man from the imperial court, but he brought none of the worldly things with him at all. His reforming zeal, together with the thoroughness of teaching of his faithful partner Ezra, gave post-exile Israel a clarity of faith and a virility which never wholly left them. Because of their action, this carried on right the way through them. And even though they did do things wrong after that, they never forgot this. It carried on. Ezra was always remembered as the man of God. And that stamp went on the Jews all the way through. And Nehemiah as the one who cleansed it and brought them back to worship. This memory of him, which he would most want, was God's answer to his heartfelt prayer. Lord, remember me, my God. That's all he wanted to remember about. He didn't remember about all these other things he'd done. All he remembered, Lord, I've served you. I've brought these people back to a true worship of you. And we've got them on the right road. And that should be our heartfelt thanks as well. In any work we do, is to lead people to a living knowledge of the Lord. Whether they're teaching children or adults or whoever we are, that's what we do, to lead them to that. And that's all we're asked to do. Anything else is meaningless. Yeah.